We're going to look today at a story of Saul and David that really highlights in each of their cases a time of desperation and apparent hopelessness for them. And you know, we've all been through things perhaps in our own lives where we've experienced desperate times, where we've felt some of those feelings of hopelessness, where perhaps we've felt like we've done everything that we could. We've tried to do the right thing and it just hasn't worked out. Perhaps in business where you've given so much time and energy and made hard choices that were really ethical but didn't work out that well, and maybe even foresaw some of those things and you counted the cost and have chosen to do right and then you lose customers for it and perhaps your business itself is threatened. We've perhaps been in situations like that. There's a florist perhaps you've read about even in recent days, Baronelle Stutzman from Richland, Washington, who's fined by the state just recently for not willing to support a gay wedding and create the flowers for these things. And it's cost her big time. She's gained a lot of support because it's gained so much notoriety. But a lot of times those decisions go unheralded. Nobody notices. And you just suffer under pressure and not knowing what to do next. Imagine some of these things happen in our own homes. A wife, for example, who's living with an unreasonable husband, somebody perhaps not even a believer, and she's just weary, tired, giving all of her energy to trying to serve the family before the Lord, and just wonders at the end of the day, where's the Lord? Where is he in this? Why does he allow these things to happen? How would you respond in a situation like that? How do you respond? I'm sure you've faced things like that, similar. When you're really desperate, where do you turn? Some people begin to question God, doubt whether he's really there and whether he cares. Their hearts become hard and cold and they stop worrying so much about what's right and wrong in the moment and they give themselves over. They start taking the matters into their own hands and choosing to do things that they think will bring relief that aren't necessarily the right thing. On the one hand, it's understandable. When you're suffering under some kind of pressure, you feel desperate. It's understandable to want relief. Nothing else seems to be working, and the goal is, of course, comfort. On the other hand, we need to remember God. Our situation, it's never so bad that it's outside of God's control. It's not like he loses touch or loses his sovereignty when things become bad enough. We may not see the end of why things are happening, but he has it under control. The sufferings, however long and difficult they may be, are always short in light of eternity. He really does work all things out for good. And in the case of David, he's using these trials to shape his faith, and he does ours as well. He's forming us into his image and preparing us for his purposes, and trials are part of how he does that. In teaching us how to work through these things and lean on him through it all. For both David and Saul, in our passage today, we're going to see them in desperate circumstances. And in both cases, these two men, they turn in some way to their own devices. And they try to find a way out of their circumstances. They look elsewhere, not to the Lord, at least not in the right ways. It's not a happy story. But I believe there's lessons here for us, lessons of encouragement and perhaps a warning for others of us. And even though these men, they both sin here, there's a big difference between Saul and David. We're not all in the same place of Saul. And this is reason for us to take courage because our God, his hand remains with his own people, even in the midst of their sin. If we are the Lord's, he never forgets us or forsakes us, even in spite of us. And that's what we see here in our passage, especially as we look from this week on into the next week as we finish up the book in the next week or two. In our two chapters today, what we'll see is, we'll deal with this in three parts. We'll look at, first of all, David's circumstances, his desperate situation, and then we'll look to the second part, that is Saul's desperate circumstances, and chapter 28, and then we'll conclude with some final thoughts, some observations, and perhaps some words of encouragement. So let's think about David's context here, first of all. He had risen to the top in Israel. He is a young boy, and even then, as Saul was king, he's the one that was stirred in his own heart to go out and fight Goliath, this Philistine strongman. And over time, he had risen even in the ranks of Saul's army, such that the people would sing out, "Saul had killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. He was loved by the people, and even loved by Saul and his own family. Jonathan and Saul had become very close to one another. And yet as Saul's kingship began to slip away, as Saul found himself in disobedience and rebellion against the Lord chose David to replace Saul. But before the kingdom would actually be given to David, David was first driven out into the wilderness and chased around like an animal hunted by some predator, as Saul ran him from cave to cave and from mountainside to mountainside. And God was behind all this, though, testing David and training him, preparing him to live by faith amidst whatever circumstances may come, because this is the kind of faith that the Lord would require of David once he actually ascended to the throne. David was learning. He had moments of tremendous faith in the midst of horrendous sort of circumstances, but Saul's pursuit was relentless and David's faith grew weary. He became tired. And so we see in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, if you'll turn there with me, in the first verse, David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." He's giving up. David felt like it was just a matter of time and he'd be caught and killed. David was tired of running. Where else am I going to turn? It's over for me. And besides, he has some 600 men with him together with their families and his own. No way to raise a family running around in the desert and hiding out in caves like this. You can imagine, this was years like this. David must have felt like he had no choice. He had to find stability for himself and in his life. But it's clear here that this was not a good idea. It's not as though he was looking to the Lord and the Lord directed him out this direction. God had already promised this was his place. He would be the next king and he didn't need to worry about Saul finally catching him. Not to say that David shouldn't keep running, but Saul would not be successful. Saul himself had said as much. Jonathan had told him. Everybody knew it. David was to be the next king, and he had God's word of promise. And yet, David wasn't thinking about that, was he? He'd forgotten about the promise, at least momentarily. He felt the pressure of the circumstances heavier than did he remember the promises of God in this moment. Even last chapter, he had acknowledged to Saul after he had snuck into the camp of Saul and had taken away Saul's spear and his water bottle and took off and then called out, "Look what I've got," right? Remember, he's arguing with Saul. "You guys are chasing me away from the people of God. I need to be there in the sanctuary worshiping with you." And then what do? You turn from the end of chapter 26 to the beginning of 27. He says, "I'm out of here." He was leaving on his own accord. Instead of focusing on the word of the Lord, he focused on his circumstances. He let his emotions speak to him, even the way that it's written here in the first line. Notice who David is speaking to. It's not to the Lord. He's not inquiring of the Lord. How many times have we seen in the last chapters that David would inquire of the Lord and the Lord would answer in one way or another? Here, who is he speaking to? Himself. Himself. So verse 2. "So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, and so he no longer searched for him. And then David said to Achish, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. This is no short vacation. He was there for quite some time. On one level, David's plan worked, didn't it? Saul backed off. Saul wanted David dead, but not that bad. Not bad enough to drive himself out into the Philistine territory, risking his own life like this. And so David was living during this time of 1 year and 4 months in some relative peace among the Philistines. How ironic. And David was successful at winning the trust and favor of the king of the Philistines. Achish even gave David Ziklag, this nice country town. From the king's perspective, of course, putting David in Ziklag provided the king and in the region of Philistia this first line of defense against any of these raiding, marauding bands out in the countryside. But from David's perspective, Ziklag gave him a place to settle their families, and he was protected from Saul and far enough away from the Philistine king to have his own freedom. So David found some level of safety and security among the Philistines. But at what cost? At what cost? Rather than looking to the Lord in the midst of these circumstances, he was looking to the Philistines, seeking help wherever he could find it, yes, and he found relief, but serving Israel's rival, Achish? Let's see how David handles the situation in verse 8 and following. Now from Ziklag, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you came to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And David attacked the land and did not leave a man or woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. And then he returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, "Where have you made your raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." And David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they will tell about us," saying, "So has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines." And so Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever." David was lying. And again, on one level, it worked. He attacked Israel's enemies from his stronghold there in Ziklag in the region of the Philistines. He would go out and attack these various enemies of Israel and Judah. Some of the same enemies that Saul was supposed to kill and failed to do so in chapter 15. And he'd bring back reports to the king of the Philistines, to Achish, along with some of the spoils as his tribute to the king, and pretend like he was actually attacking the region of Judah. This is what his plan was, and it was working. He was able to win the favor on the one hand of the people of Judah because he was protecting them, as well as win over the Philistine king. The king probably assumed that David was doing this in revenge against Saul and figured with all these bridges that David is burning back home, he would be the king's servant forever for his life. And so David got away with it because he would kill everyone. That's the reason it's given that he would kill everyone, leaving nobody to report back to what was really going on. And he lived far enough away from Achish that the king never caught on. In fact, Achish trusted David enough that he was willing to bring him into battle with him against Israel as his own personal bodyguard. That's what we see next if you look at chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Now, it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their army, their armed camps for war to fight against, you notice, Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." David, and this was not a test. This was not the king's test. This was his trust was with David. And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And so Achish said to David, Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Not just a servant, but personal bodyguard. I trust you with my life. Doesn't it sound like David was willing to fight for Achish? There's no hint here whatsoever that David was going to turn this on the king as well. It's hard to know for sure, and it never gets to that point. We'll see next week. But either way, David was on the horns of a dilemma. We're not going to see what happens right away, but here he is, on the one hand, still an Israelite, and on the other hand, serving the king of the Philistines, because that's where his protection was. He's not about to give that up to go back to Israel. That's what he left in the first place. And at this point, the story cuts off. We're not going to pick up again with what happens here until we come back to chapter 29. And we're not going to get there this week. There's just not enough time. We're just left there. The author just leaves us there and turns things around. The scene shifts over to Saul, which brings us then to our second point. We're going to see Saul here in his desperate situation. As the Philistines are marching on against Israel. Now we pick up with Saul. How's he experiencing this? The Philistines were always such trouble for Israel. They're bigger and stronger, more sophisticated. And now they're seeking to break Israel's back once and for all. The strategy of the king of the Philistines was to divide and conquer, to split Israel down the middle, blocking the trade route between the north and the south and cutting Saul off from the northern territories. Understandably, Saul was terrified. We saw how David handled his situation, his trial, his desperate circumstances. Let's see how Saul handles his. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, we're reminded, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Saul was desperate. He was no match against the Philistines, and he knew it. And he needed help. He needed divine help. And typically what a king in that world would have done was to call upon his gods. For the Canaanites, this meant their pagan gods, and perhaps their mediums and their spiritists, their witches or their necromancers, whatever language you want to use. That's what the people, the Canaanites, the pagans would have done. For a king of Israel, this meant calling on the one true God, Yahweh. And Saul tried. Saul needed to know what the Lord would say, whether there was success in their future or not, whether he should go up against the Philistines or stay back. He needed direction from the Lord. And so Saul tried to inquire of God, "Should I go up? Will you give them into my hand?" And there was nothing. No answer. Not by a prophet, not by any of the regular means that one would hear from the Lord in those days. Saul was desperate. What should he do? It was bad enough to have the Philistines at his doorstep, but nothing compares to the tragic situation of having God turn his back on you. Without God's help, things were guaranteed not to go well. If only Saul was still around. The problem, it was too late. Saul, we learn here, is already dead. Actually, it's a reminder. It's already passed. This is something that had happened some time ago, and so I'm not sure why Samuel would have been called on by Saul, why Saul would have thought it was a good idea to call on Samuel. It's not like Samuel was in the habit of saying positive and favorable things to Saul. Even during Samuel's life, Samuel would always tell it like it was. But sometimes it's easy, I'm just imagining from Saul's perspective, once somebody's dead, it's easy to just remember the positive things, right? Well, Samuel always heard from the Lord. Maybe I could find him. What if he could find Samuel? What if he could call him back from the dead? I have an idea. Nothing else is working. Let's go visit a witch. Go visit a necromancer. That's what Saul's mind went to. And so he asks his servants where to find one. Problem, Saul rightly had already driven them out of the land. There's requirements in the law not allowing these folks in the land. And so Saul was right to drive these folks out. Nonetheless, his servants knew right where to go. It's interesting. You would think that if they were faithful to Saul, and if Saul was sincere in these things, that there wouldn't be, his servants wouldn't know where to find one, because, of course, they were successful. That's not the case. They all knew right where to go. Oh, there, she's at Endor, right? Problem is, Endor was near the Philistine army on the other side, and so this was a very dangerous trip for Saul to have to take, to go around the Philistine army to get to this woman. That's how desperate he was. It's remarkable how far people will go when they feel desperate enough. They'll do anything. Do anything. And so verse 8, Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and his and two other men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done. How he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." What is it about the dark of night? It's interesting, night time is when so many of these sort of things take place, isn't it? It's when witches do their best business, I suppose. It's the night time, it's the dark that's often associated with the place of the dead, with Sheol. Here it is, night. Easier for Saul to cover over his true identity. And notice the hypocrisy of Saul. Previously, Saul had driven these pagan necromancers out. This is one of the only good things that, I shouldn't say one of the only, but it's certainly one of the fewer good things that Saul had done. And now it seems Saul even regrets that. He regrets that. He goes to her and swears, you notice your Lord there in all caps, he's swearing by the name of Yahweh that she won't be punished. The hypocrisy of it all. Interestingly, this is the last time Saul would utter Yahweh's name that we have record of in the book here. He was desperate to hear a word from God. So desperate, he was willing to go to one such as her. It's not generally a good idea, if you need an application point here. It's not generally a good idea to seek God by some practice that he forbids. Right? So we can say, well, I'm doing this for good reasons. I want to hear from the Lord. Right? How easy we can justify even the most extremely outrageous, wicked practices. But God has his ways that he expects us to approach him. He has his ways he expects us to follow his commands. This isn't one of them. And nonetheless, in spite of Saul's wrong practice here, Samuel appeared to him. In verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Don't be afraid, but what did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Apparently, Samuel, long stuffed away in this tomb, was awakened from the dead. It really was him. It doesn't get much stranger in the Bible than a story like this, does it? This raises as many questions as does it answer these questions for us. Of course, there's indeed a spirit world. We're aware of this, and the dead do not simply cease to exist. It's not like we're buried and then we're over. It's not annihilationism. We understand that the dead before the resurrection are still there. Their spirits still exist. But is it really possible to bring someone's spirit up from the dead like this? Some say yes, some say no. There's all sorts of articles written on this, you would imagine, especially on a passage like this one. But apparently it's at least possible, but not advisable, right? And what's with this witch, this necromancer? Were her practices real, or was she a fake? Was she a fake that just it happened to work out this time because God actually was doing this, using her? In any case, it worked this time, we see, and of course it's because God intended it. God was going to use even this wicked situation to highlight the message that then Samuel would give to Saul. And if you notice, from her perspective, she's shocked when Samuel actually appeared. When she saw Samuel, she quickly realized who it was. This is Saul I'm dealing with here. She was terrified, and she had all kinds of reasons to be afraid for her own life, because Saul's the one that was threatening the lives of women like her. She was terrified. Things were, at this point, way out of her control. Things were beyond her, bigger. This wasn't her witchcraft, sort of her magic spell. She wasn't the one who's organizing things at this point. And so she was asked then what she saw, and she described for Saul this man with a robe, and Saul was confident, "This is Samuel." Samuel said to Saul, verse 15, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Boy, where does that take our imagination, right? And Saul answered, "Oh, I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've called you that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." You want to be with me? "Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." One thing is for sure, is we cannot use this passage to somehow justify the calling up of spirits. Samuel didn't appreciate it, did he? It was like Saul had awoke some sleeping bear here. It's like waking some of you up in the morning. Those of you who aren't morning people, probably. It was a joke. It couldn't have resulted in a worse outcome for Saul, though, right? He was feeling desperate and looking for help, but didn't look to the Lord. "I know this is against the rules, but I couldn't help myself. I just had to call you. Since God's not answering me, I turned to the only place and the only person I could think of. Samuel, help me out." Boy, if God wouldn't answer Saul, what made him think that Samuel would? Whether dead or alive. But instead of remaining silent, God actually did send to Saul Samuel with a message, and it's not a pleasant one. Samuel reminded Saul that the kingdom would be taken from him. He reminds Saul of his past, repeated acts of disobedience and rebellion. In particular, not wiping out the Amalekites in chapter 15. Explains now that they would indeed be defeated by the Philistines, and that Saul and his sons would join Samuel among the dead within the day. Verse 20, Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was greatly afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread for him. And she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And then they arose and went away that night. These chapters, these are not your bedtime read-aloud stories typically found in your children's storybooks, are they? What a sad end to the story of Saul. Forsaken by the Lord, terrified at what lay before him, unable to pick himself off the ground, and finally ministered to by a witch of all people who prepares this feast for her king. And on the next day, he would die. Let's take these two stories, that of David and Saul, these places where they're in such desperate situations, and draw some observations and some applications and perhaps some encouragement for us from this. And we see they're both desperate, but one remains in God's favor and one does not. One is the Lord's enemy. David was at the end of his rope. He's desperate for help. But in searching for an answer, it's as if he forgot God. But in his case, he didn't completely forget God. It was more of a practical forgetting, right? He just started acting according to the need of the moment, not remembering the bigger picture. He started reasoning through his situation based on how he felt. Indeed, it's interesting, throughout chapter 27, there is no reference to God. Chapter 27 was the story of David, 28 the story of Saul. And in the story of David, there's not one reference to the Lord. It's all David's thinking and pursuing and reasoning through the situation on his own. He was in survival mode. And for a moment, doesn't seem to have been looking to the Lord, at least not directly. Saul, he was also desperate, looking for help. And in both cases, they felt like the Lord had abandoned them. Saul actually tried to turn to God, interestingly, unlike David. But Saul was rejected. The difference was, in Saul's case, God really had abandoned Saul. As opposed to David's case, where it wasn't the case. Saul sought the Lord's help in that foxhole, right? Everyone looks to the Lord in the foxhole when things get bad enough. That's what's going on here for Saul, but in his case, it was too late. His were not the tears and cries then of repentance, but of fear and of pain. He didn't like his situation, and he wanted God to change his circumstances. He wasn't looking to God with a heart for God. And so Saul cried out, and God didn't listen, didn't answer. Saul found some other way then to reach God's ear and to reach his voice, to hear his voice. Have you ever been in a situation like this on either David or Saul's side where it felt like God wasn't there, where he's not hearing me? I think there's three questions that we need to ask at this point. As we reflect on this in our own life, when we feel desperate like this, we feel like, where is he? Why is he letting me go through this way? The first is, where will you turn? When you are in a difficult situation, where are you going to turn? Because life's going to bring trials, whether in ministry, in your relationships, in your home, at work, your personal health. There's all sorts of occasions for feeling this kind of desperation and hopelessness. We need to recognize these trials in our life are tests. And it's natural to want to find relief. It's normal to want to get help somehow and to have the circumstances changed. And we can turn in one of two directions, though, for this kind of help. On the one hand, we can look to the Lord, and yet if that's not ultimate, if we're only, like Saul, looking to the Lord to have circumstances changed, then what happens when he doesn't change them? Then we abandon this course toward God, and we look elsewhere. There's only two choices. You either look to the Lord or you don't. And God's will for us, we must understand, is bigger than just the removal of our difficult circumstances. God's more concerned about what's going on in our heart. And if he can use trials in our lives to shape us and make us more faithful to him and better worshipers, then the trial is worth it as far as God's concerned. He's not so inclined to relieve us of our circumstances this side of glory. And that's tough for us. But it's not tough if we have a heart toward the Lord. It is tough, but it's not impossible. You see, the Lord is seeking to teach us to lean on Him always. And we need to learn in the midst of those circumstances to remind ourselves. So when we find ourselves in chapter 27, verse 1, who are we going to talk to? Right? Are we going to talk to the Lord? And what word will we listen to? Are we going to let our emotions speak for us? We're going to preach to ourselves somehow. We're going to tell ourselves something. Are we going to tell ourselves a message that is from the Word of God? Are we going to remind ourselves of His promises and of His goodness, of His care and His sovereignty? Are we going to remind ourselves rather that I'd rather be somewhere else? What can I do to fix the circumstances? How are we going to speak to ourselves in those times? Where will you turn? The second question to ask then is where will you turn once you've already turned wrong? What do I mean? We all occasionally find ourselves like David, having listened to the wrong voice, right? Having gone down that wrong path, at least initially. Not one of us will always do it right. Life's pressures sometimes will overwhelm us. The question is whether we learn from our mistakes and grow. If we don't, we'll so harden our hearts, as Saul did, that it will no longer feel spiritually possible to turn back to Him in repentance. Of course, on the one hand, it's never too late. If you repent, we're promised in Scripture that you will be forgiven. I believe if Saul would have sought the Lord, rather than just trying to get himself out of his jam, he would have found the Lord. I really believe that. I think that's consistent with Scripture. Of course, that's not what happened, though. That's not where Saul's heart was. That's not what his efforts toward the Lord were. That's not the heart behind it. He was rather, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, his sorrow was a sorrow of the world, not a sorrow from above. His was like the sorrow of Esau, who sought repentance with tears but couldn't find it. On the other hand, some people pass like Esau, like Saul. They pass this point of no return. God no longer convicts them. He gives them over, like it describes in Romans 1. He hardens their heart. It's just too late for them, humanly speaking. Those who foolishly suppose they can continue to live in sin and reject the gospel, thinking that God will always be there for them in the future if they turn later, they're living a very dangerous lie. If you despise God's word, He will take it from you. If you make a practice of disobeying God, He will allow you to become so hardened that you will not be able to find it within yourself, the kind of humility and brokenness, because your heart's been so calloused over to turn to the Lord again in faith. David and Saul, they both knew what it was to suffer real trials. But what we see here is something far worse than Philistines, the danger of armies coming against you, or even desert caves and the uncomfortable sleeping conditions on that rock. What we have here in the life of Saul is worse than any of that. Can you imagine knowing that you need to repent and not being able to? David's trouble was bad, but Saul's was far worse. Some of you are probably like David. You feel desperate, like, Lord, where are you? Some of you are probably like Saul, feeling desperate, Lord, where are you? But in your case, He's not there. Some of you probably feel like Saul, but you really are like David. And it's hard to know the difference in the midst of it, isn't it? The Lord feels so distant. Your prayers feel so empty, your heart so cold and hardened. Which brings us then to that third question. What's the difference? And of course, we need to answer this question from God's standpoint. We are so dependent upon His grace. We need the working of God by His Spirit in our hearts to bring about the repentance that we so need. We need Him to shape us and to stir us. I'm amazed at how easy repentance is, how easy it is to turn to the Lord when my heart's right, and how hard and impossible it feels when it's not. Isn't it strange how that works, how powerful the heart is? How do we get there?
The first part of the answer is, I need God to help me. I can't do it on my own. I need to look to Him in prayerful humility. I need to say, Lord, grant me this repentance. What you need is that faith. What you need is for your will to be shaped here. What's the opposite of faith and repentance? It's self-reliance, right? It's basically depending on yourself, whether dependent upon your own answers, your own wisdom, or dependent upon your own strength and your own ability from within. We all struggle with this on one level, this just pride. The difference is whether we're in the battle. The believer may feel like God has left him, but even then, the believer, because his heart is toward the Lord, deeply and fundamentally, he instinctively turns back to God for help, even when God doesn't seem to be there. Lord, hear my cry. There's nowhere else for me to turn. What do you see in the Psalms over and over, but David and the other psalmists crying out this way, Lord, where are you? How long, O Lord? In a believer, there's always at least that spark. I love the analogy of the fire. Those of you who've, I don't know, maybe whether in your home or campfire or something, but you get that fire going and you leave it all night long and you come back early in the morning and it looks like it's out, but then you dig under the ashes a little bit and the coals and you blow a little bit and poof, there it is, right? There it is, I see it. It doesn't look like it at first, but it's still there. The unbeliever doesn't have a spark. There's nothing there. The Spirit isn't even there. But for one in whom the Spirit dwells, there's no question of the spark there. And what do we want to do, whether you are that one or whether you're ministering to somebody in that situation, is we want to fan it. Fan that little flames. Try to get it going again. Right? Speaking the word to them and encouraging them with the truths of God and letting the Spirit work. The unbeliever, however, he becomes only harder and colder. The word is despised. He may give lip service to the things of God, but his life is heading in a different direction. I don't know if some of you even here today are in circumstances that feel so difficult, so hard. Where will you turn? The temptation is to quit, to turn elsewhere, but there is no real help and there is no hope anywhere else. Even if you find some momentary relief, the end is so bad. What we need to do is keep our trials in context and understand that our situation could be worse, right? We could be like Saul. I don't care how bad it gets, I don't ever want to be like Saul. If you have God, it's enough. You can get through anything. Do you want a battle like this in faith? I tell you, if you will humble yourself before the Lord, you will find the grace that you need. And of course, this grace is something given to us because of Christ Jesus. And we want to take time now and reflect upon the work of Christ for us. There's not one of us who doesn't struggle and has not struggled and won't struggle again perhaps with some level of practical unbelief like David had. And yet even that is covered by Christ. Amen? When we come to Christ, it's not perfectionism. We recognize there's still a battle that goes on in the heart, that we're not immediately transformed so as to not struggle any longer. But there is nonetheless a change. The heart is so overcome with God's grace that there's a new affection stirred in the heart for the Lord, and we begin to battle forward. We begin to strive after Him, and it's motivated by the fear of the Lord. It's motivated by this new affection and this new heart for Him because we see His beauty in His goodness. And chiefly, that beauty is seen in the person of Christ and in His work. See, God gave His Son for us. We stand, each one of us, apart from Christ, condemned as sinners, having broken the Word of God and gone against His will, His character, His law. We deserve the punishment of death. We deserve hell. And what Jesus did is He took the place of sinners. He bore the wrath of God and satisfied God's justice. so that we could stand before him blameless, forgiven, truly righteous. This is what we celebrate when we come together and gather around the Lord's table. We recognize that we don't come to God on our terms and because of anything merit of our own. We come to him only because of what Jesus Christ has done. Has forgiven sinners and now renewed saints.